Now, when a child is born, we've got to realize that one of the most important aspects about that birth is that it is born into the love between its parents. Okay, it's born to its mum and dad, but from the point of view of its emotional stability and the formation of its emotional makeup, the most important factor is the love between its parents and the love that they engulf their child into. You see, a little baby when it's born, all it can give is love, and all it wants to receive is love. Now, if that loving atmosphere is soured or damaged in any way, the child can't feel comfortable in its little personality, its spirit, and it feels shut out, it feels hurt. And that is the essential stamp and scar of rejection. That is where, if you put it another way, the root is planted and sown. And so we have to consider what are the common causes of tension in those early formative days that produce rejection. And I've listed here 8 causes, and I would counsel you to familiarize yourself with these 8 causes very carefully, because they're a condensation of praying with many hundreds of people, and I find them not complete, but fairly comprehensive. The first one is if the patients row. If mum and dad are constantly rowing, particularly during the time of pregnancy, the child feels that and feels hurt and shut out. That rowing and tension between the parents means to the child, there's no room for you here. You've got to get out. No matter how much material blessing and comfort and looking after that the parents may give, if there's tension between the parents like that, no amount of money or good clothes or good schooling will compensate for the hurt of the absence of that love between the parents. Another very painful thing is when the child is handed over to a nanny or a childminder. And sadly, I find this is one of the most difficult things to heal. It's one of the biggest problems I seem to have to come against. Because what happens is the child, deep down inside itself, says, why couldn't I have mummy? Why does mummy hand me over to this other mummy? There must be something wrong with me. Something wrong that mummy can't have me. Now, if that nanny or that childminder is a lovely person, kind and tender, perhaps the mother might be a little bit harsh or too busy, the confusion created is even greater. If the nanny is a strict and difficult person, it tends to produce less hurt because the child in its heart reflects itself back upon its mother more readily. And so being brought up with a nanny or a childminder, or especially, and brings in another area, if they've been brought up with an ayah, an African or Asian girl overseas, so often these dear people are into the occult, and time again we found that children brought up with these ayahs, as we call them, are impregnated with a demonic spirit. Another factor that hurts the child and produces rejection is if the parents are too busy. This is sadly a very common cause of problems. Parents are too busy. You see, a child needs time. A child needs plenty of actual physical love. They need to be cuddled. They need to be embraced often, every day. To send a child to bed and say, come on, William, it's bedtime now, off you go, up to bed, no messing, don't play around, It's such a loss of an opportunity. That child needs to have its mum and dad go up to bed with it, read a story, cuddle it into bed, hear what it's got to say about the strains and stresses of the day, and pray with it, and end that day in a sense of love and security. Now, if the parents are too busy for that sort of thing, they hurt the child, and the child feels shut out. Now, you'll notice I want to try and avoid giving examples, because although they can be illustrative, they can be confusing and draw attention to me and not to the principal. But I have to give a few. I prayed one day with a lady of 45 who was suffering deep rejection. And she was the daughter of a lovely, godly, evangelical Baptist minister who was so absorbed with his work. He never had time for her. She'd come home and she'd find the lounge full of this young people's Bible class, all having a lovely time. And Dad would put his head round the corners. "Now off to bed, dear. I'm busy at the moment. Mummy will come and say good night." And this went on and on and on and on. And she felt shut out by her father. Her father substituted his work for the child, and she suffered a deep hurt only the blood of Jesus could renew. But for years and years and years, she was deep in a sense of inferiority. Father was too busy. You find this, of course, very often in Christian circles, where the fathers are in Christian service, ministers and so on. They're busy all day and they're out all night, and they don't have much time for the children. I think this is one reason why we so often sadly find Christian parents is their children don't follow in their footsteps. An illustration with mother can happen if the mother goes out to work, works and then comes home and there's a mad rush to get the meal on and there's no time with the children. Or if there are too many children and she hasn't got time to give to that child. You very often find this as children come, third and fourth and fifth child, you'll very often find that this problem arises here because mum was too busy. Another factor that can produce rejection is the parents can be too possessive or too manipulative. You see, when a child is born, it's 100% dependent on its mother. By the time it's 18, it's almost 100% independent. And its autonomy or its little personality develops through those years. And as parents, we have to recognize this. As a baby, we love that great dependence that a child has upon its mother and eventually a little bit later upon its father. And some parents don't want to lose that. They want to maintain that control and possessiveness over their children, dictate to them exactly what they shall wear. What God intends us to do is to go along with that development, not let it lead into indiscipline, but to surround them with care and discipline, but appreciate their independence as it grows, so that by the time they're 18, their best friend is their mum and their dad. I mean, a little example, I can think of one. Jane wants to know what dress to wear. She's going out. And she comes to Mummy, "Mummy, what shall I wear?" Mummy says, "Well, put the blue one on." And because Mummy says put the blue one on, she's delighted to put the blue one on. And later on, a bit later, when she's become a little more mature, she wants to decide for herself. And then Mummy will say, "Now, put the blue one on, Jane." But Jane will say, "No, I want to put the pink one on." "You will put the blue one on. I'm your mother, you do what I say." Now, instead of recognizing that the child is developing its own ability, its own appreciation of what it wants, and saying, "Oh, Jane, would you like to wear the pink one? I think you'd look nice in that. Oh, it's lovely to see you being able to choose for yourself. It's precious. Let me give you a hug and a kiss." And that's a simple illustration of how you can use these things in the wrong way. And the child will feel manipulated and possessed, not possessed in the wrong way, but... And this produces a deep sense of rebellion and rejection. I'm not wanted for who I am. I'm only wanted for what they can make me into. This produces rejection. A fifth cause is early separation from the parents. They're put into hospital. We're still dealing with people who are suffering from during the war, when they were evacuated. father goes to the forces or is away a lot on business trips. Now, when a child is put into hospital, it doesn't realize that it's difficult for the mother to get there. That's a time when it wants its mother more than any other time. And not to be able to have its mother at time, it just feels deserted. It feels rejected. And so these times of separation can be very, very harmful for the rest of their life. Child put into an incubator at birth is always a source of trouble. The child can't get to the breast almost as soon as it's born, there'll be an element of rejection come in there, or to the bottle, or to that loving care of its mother. So it can feel rejection even soon after birth. And so we have to be able to look for whole areas where the child was separated from its mother, but particularly in infancy and in those first 5 years. You see it later on at 5, 6, 7, when the children are sent to boarding school. Now, sometimes this works out wonderfully, but most times, if the ground has already been molded in the terms of rejection, that separation from their parents can be devastating. A sixth cause of rejection is if one parent is absent. There's been a death or a marriage breakup. Then the child can't be properly fathered or mothered, whichever is necessary. See, each child needs to be properly fathered and properly mothered. From the father, the daughters particularly want to receive praise and affirmation, told that they're beautiful, they're lovely, and that they're loved. I remember one child coming in, desperate for its father's approval, came in with a lovely new dress that the mother and he had bought, and she got her hair all done up nicely, and she came trotting in like a little angel to see her shirt to her father. He looks over the paper and says, how much is that going to cost me? And then puts the paper up again. Now that sort of thing hurts. That child needed to, oh, what a lovely dress. Oh, you look beautiful. Come, let me give you a lovely cuddle and a kiss. They need affirmation, praise, confirmed in their little personalities and their lovely ways. Now a boy needs encouragement. He needs to be able to show how to do boyish things with his father. He needs to spend time with his father, playing football, doing woodwork, playing with the car. And the sort of thing you get across, a little boy wants to get alongside his dad and do something, and instead he gets, oh, you don't know how to do this. Oh, you're making a mess of that. Don't come and interrupt me. Oh, look what you've gone and done. You've gone and made, spilt this and done that. And so that child will feel hurt, and that father's lost a glorious opportunity to affirm and father his child. It's the same with a mother. The mother can be too busy. She needs to spend time with the daughter and with the son, making cakes, doing things in the kitchen, and it's such a nuisance sometimes, but she needs that affirmation. Woven into this, of course, there needs discipline. When they do wrong, they need, of course, to be put right and told why, and done quickly. And so absence of parenting is a cause of rejection. We would say here, of course, that we always think that the mother is so important in family life, and she is the queen, she's the key. But we forget that it's the father whom God has ordained who patterns to the children the pattern of the Heavenly Father. God patterns his love and his character through our fathers to us. And if fathers fall down here, children will grow up with a poor idea of their Heavenly Father. You'll see it as you pray with people. Another cause of rejection is if the children are of the wrong sex. Mother wanted a boy and it turned out to be a girl. And don't you hear this? Years and years and years later, oh, I know Mum wanted me to be a boy or wanted me to be a girl. And that's a deep hurt, deep rejection. I'm not wanted for who I am. Or the child can come too soon before marriage, or too frequently after the previous child. And the mother feels, oh no, I didn't want a baby at this time. And the child feels that and hears it. And it amounts to a scar, a root of rejection. An eighth cause of rejection is when a parent prefers one child to another. This is sadly common, or not common, but sadly happens, where a child will feel that one of the other members of the family is preferred to it. Sometimes this can be severe. Remember one young woman in her 20s that we counseled who hated her father because she remembers from the age of 4, he never gave her a birthday party. He gave the other two. She never had any decent presents, but they did. And at Christmas, they had lovely presents, but she didn't. And so this was a terrible, terrible rejection, which, praise God, God healed. And then the ninth cause is becoming more recognized nowadays than it has been, and that is rejection that can take place in the womb. During the womb, the baby is far more sensitive than people used to think and doctors used to think. It wasn't until a psychiatrist noticed in Matthew that John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mother when he heard the voice of Mary, that they began to say, "What? Child sensitive to a voice in the womb?" And this led to a whole lot of research, which shows that a child is very sensitive in the womb to what its mother is feeling and thinking and what's going outside. It's sensitive to its father's voice, sensitive to music. Babies in the womb don't like rock music, incidentally. It seems to have disturbed them, and that I think is very interesting. These things can be shown today, of course, because with these various sound instruments, and we can watch the child moving in the womb, whereas before it was dangerous with x-rays. So in the last 3 months particularly, there is a bond develops between the mother and the child, and most mothers just love the thought of that child being developed. But some mothers feel, no, they don't want the child. And that child feels hurt. There can be a miscarriage or an attempted abortion, and that child will be born with a death wish and have some severe results in its later life, which we will consider. Now we have to look at the results of this rejection. And you have to work hard and get familiar with these results, because this is a very important key. If you recognize the results of rejection, as you hear people actually recounting them to you, you know where you are, and you know what line to follow and to trace, and the Holy Spirit make it so much easier for you to highlight what's happening. Now, the results of rejection are, first of all, a sense of poor self-worth. Nobody wants me. I'm no good. And this is the commonest thing you come across. One of the deepest things that mankind suffers is a sense of poor self-worth. And rejection instills that. This results in the second problem. That is, they find it difficult to communicate. A person who suffered rejection feels, well, what, I'm no good. What do they want to know what I feel about it? And so you find they'll be reserved and they won't come forward and give their opinion. You'll notice them in house groups and prayer groups and so on. They tend to make not much in the way of a contribution. And they like to withdraw. And they'll tell you that when you are talking to them, yes, I just feel as though I'm on the outside looking in. Now, they can do the opposite of that. They can keep you away, rather than by withdrawing, but by being an extrovert. They can develop a great gift of the gab, and they'll talk, and you may not realize it, but they'll just keep you at arm's length with their conversation. And time again, when you realize this, you have to say, well, now look, you see what you're doing? You're keeping me away with your conversation because you don't want me to get near those hurting areas. A third result of rejection is that they find it difficult to trust love. You see, as we said, a little baby comes just to give love. And now that love has been hurt. So forever afterward, they can't trust love. And so what happens is that they meet someone or they begin to form a relationship, and as it deepens, they find they have to withdraw. They can't accept it. Can't accept deep relationship. And this is what happens in marriage. They meet somebody and they very often identify with someone else who's been rejected, and they can empathy on there in this area, and so perhaps they get married, and they're only to find that they can't form a deep relationship. The marriage is weakened and the whole situation is perpetuated. We shall see shortly how that reflects in not being able to accept God's love. You'll very often find a rejected person will work hard in one area to earn acceptance. They have a hobby at which they are extraordinarily good, or they'll work hard at their job. The housewife will keep a house like a new pin. I'm not saying that a housewife that keeps a house nice and tidy isn't always the result of rejection, but a rejected person will have an area very often in their life in which they're very, very good and in which they will work. And very often rejection is the root cause of workaholics trying to earn acceptance, which of course they cannot do. A fifth result is that very often there's a hidden resentment deep down inside. They feel, why was life like this for me? Why wasn't I loved? And there's a resentment. And this can manifest itself as outbursts of anger. They aren't angry people, but suddenly they can burst out with anger if something is said, particularly if it reminds them unconsciously of some of the hurts they've suffered. And I believe this is the reason why we see so much vandalism. They're expressing their anger. It also leads to a depression and a frustration. It's very easy for a whole scene of depression and frustration to take over. And rejection can often manifest itself in a long-term depression, because the very center of all depression is self-pity. And a lack of self-worth leads to self-pity. This hidden resentment often makes them very sensitive to criticism. They don't like being criticized, at least they find it painful. You criticize a rejected person and they say, well, I know I'm no good. There's no need for you to tell me. And it resonates with all their hurts. And so they up and off, and they become very difficult to relate to. You see this in fellowships, church setups. They'll move from job to job. They frequently change their job. Another factor is one we've mentioned, that they find it difficult to relate to God as Father. Difficult to accept God as a loving Heavenly Father. This makes their Christian life weak. And then there's another area where, particularly after they've become born again and have had some illumination of their life and understanding of themselves by the Holy Spirit, they begin to see these behavior patterns that they've built up in their life, this reticence, this perhaps extroversion, this inability to communicate and lack of confidence. They build up and they look at these things and they think, I don't think that's the real me. I wonder who I am. What am I really supposed to be doing in life? And who am I? And this develops a deep inner frustration and questions that they can't seem to answer. Then, in addition to this, there are other factors. One of the commonest is a rebellion. Other side of the penny of rejection is rebellion. I'm sure this is why we see so many of these teenagers going around as vandals, because they've had rejection problems and the rebellion is a manifestation of it. And so rebellion in all its various forms is very often the result of rejection in earlier life. Another factor is a dual personality. Some would even go as far as to say it's the root of schizophrenia. But they find that they sometimes present very easily as two different people, and this can sometimes be the result of rejection. And then lastly, there is sickness. all sorts of sicknesses that can result from this inner turmoil and inner frustration. The commonest one I've seen are allergies. Strange allergies very often have their root in rejection. And then we talked about rejection in the womb. Now, this has some particular consequences. A person who suffered the rejection that we described in the womb will have all or many of the points that we've already mentioned. But they have some extra ones, in a sense, in that usually their infancy is a sickly one. They have feeding problems, and they attract to themselves quite a lot of sickness in infancy, especially if there has actually been a miscarriage or an attempted abortion. They have stamped across their personality, as it were, a death curse, a death wish, and so every disease that comes along, they will attract it, in a sense, to themselves in an attempt to die. So you find these children are very often ill, sickly, have feeding problems, bowel problems, skin problems, restless, and are poor little things usually. And they grow slowly out of it. In adults, they are very susceptible to a chronic depression and a tendency to suicide. And sometimes if you meet people who talk about an inner pain, persistent inner inexplicable pain, which is an emotional thing, not a physical pain, very often it goes right back to rejection in the womb. So we shall see when you're counseling, you start right back at the beginning. We want to talk now about the second area, the area of curses. Derek Prince has pioneered a lot of teaching on this, as he has in many of these areas. He's written a book called Blessing or Curses You Choose, and that's a very almost comprehensive coverage of the subject. It's well worth reading. But briefly, there are curses that come down through the family. There is the basic Adamic curse upon mankind that comes down through the families in women, causing pain in childbirth and causing men to be harsh with them and rule them. In the case of the men, it causes them to spend their life just working, 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 and got nothing to show for it at the end except a pile of dust. There are other curses that can come down through the family, commonly through sin, disobedience, and involvement in the occult. Further back in the family, there are several things that will bring a curse: childbirth out of marriage, and people can curse themselves. They can say unkind things about themselves and about what they're not going to do and what they're going to do. And these things can stick. It must be noted that none of these curses, they won't alight without a cause. So there's usually a cause deep down that allows these curses to have their power and authority. A very common area of curses is in the family, where parents will speak out cursed things to their children. I remember my father unknowingly put across me a curse when he repeatedly used to say, "You are no good, you'll never do any good. You might be a dustman or at the best a bricklayer's labourer." And he was trying to egg me on to work, but of course he built into me a curse of failure, which had to be broken. Curses can be spoken out in anger, envy and jealousy, in drunken states very often. People can be made the object of a curse. We have to be also aware of harmful childhood vows, vows that we make in childhood or adolescence, which we don't realize are a curse upon ourselves. I remember in my own case, I had an unfortunate, not a very terrible incident at school, and I just vowed I would not get married. And I didn't get married till I was 40. It wasn't until I was aware at a wedding ceremony of living in disobedience that I suddenly realized about this whole where I was, and I repented of this attitude of my heart, which was an inner vow, and within a short time, I'm glad to say, I was married. For any who don't have the chance, perhaps, to look at Derek Prince's book, I'll just briefly run through the sources of curses that he outlines. Acknowledging and worshipping false gods, and having things in your house that have been involved with the occult, all involvement with the occult, a disrespect for parents, of course there are scriptures for all these, all forms of oppression or injustice when applied to the weak, e.g. blind people and so on, all forms of illicit and unnatural sex, engaging in anti-Semitism, being legalistic, carnal, or involved in apostasy. That legalistic one is an amazing statement, where if we try and work and serve God out of our carnal nature, it brings a curse. Thus saith the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. That's trying to do God's work out of sense knowledge. Theft or perjury, withholding from God money or other material sources to which he has a claim. Words spoken by people in authority, such as father, mother, wife, teachers, priests or pastors. And then self-imposed curses. Pledges or oaths that bind people to ungodly associations, as we see in things like Freemasonry. Curses that can come on us from actual evil people. Soulish talks directed against other people, careless things that we say. And soulish prayers that accuse or seek to control other people. Every area where there's control has a demonic root. So there are some background thoughts about curses. Derek Prince again says that he points seven areas where you can identify a curse operating. One, mental and emotional breakdowns in the family. Repeated chronic illnesses, especially if they're hereditary and seem to come down from the past. Especially if they're the sort of illness that doesn't seem to have a clear-cut medical definition or diagnosis. Barrenness and repeated miscarriages, especially female problems, including menopause. It's often a great joy to break these problems when you break even the Adamic curse. Marriage and family alienation, breakups in marriage. Continual financial lack when there would seem to be an adequate supply. People who are accident prone often is due to a curse lurking in the background. Then a history of suicides and unnatural deaths in the family. Now, not one of these factors alone is significant. It's very often one or two working together. Now, these curses carry a spirit of a curse, and once you've identified it, they are easily broken. See the power and the name of Jesus, coupled with repentance on the part of the person you're praying for. Now we come to the third area, third root, and that is poor teaching. This is especially concerning areas of salvation and assurance. I mean, if someone comes to you with emotional problems and they're firmly rooted in their being that when they were baptized as an infant and therefore they've been saved, then they need teaching, don't they? Before you can go much further. The whole area of people who come with depressions and can often be centered around a complete lack of assurance. And some teaching on assurance is very often all they need. So here's a little section where you do find from time to time that it's not ministry people need, but teaching concerning the truth of what the Bible says in the face of their problems. We need that right the way through, of course, but sometimes that is all that is needed. I find sometimes a counseling session can very often turn into a teaching session rather than a ministry session, and we have to be prepared for that. Now, we come to the very important area as a root cause, which is the occult. And as someone has said, occultism is the religion of Great Britain today. And it's almost true. The prevalence of occult involvement and occult practices is quite frightening. Now, along with the little handouts that I've talked about, I have a very simple occult checklist. It's very important to have an occult checklist, because everybody you counsel, it doesn't matter who they are, you must check out in occult involvement in the past. And it's a surprising area. Some people you would think were heavily involved and not, and others are markedly involved. When I talk about an occult checklist, if you're not familiar with it, I mean looking into things like horoscopes, astrology, Ouija boards, tarot cards, hypnosis, astral travel, automatic writing, pornography, rock music, drugs, fortune-telling, palm reading, clairvoyance, witchcraft, telepathy, mind control, black or white magic, water divining, pendulum swinging, table tapping, handwriting analysis, secret society, Freemasonry, Druidism, Halloween, Spiritism, playing with Dungeons and Dragons, the game, and ventriloquism. That's a sort of rough spread. The list is very much longer. Some people can make tremendously long and detailed lists. But this covers a lot of the basic and commonest things that people get involved with. Then there are cults and Eastern religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Moonism, Transcendental Meditation, Yoga, Martial Arts, Seventh-day Adventism, Christadelphians, Christian Science, Anthroposophy, Rudolf Steiner, Communism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Baha'ism, anything that denies the deity of Christ or the atoning power of his blood. You have to investigate idols, whether there's things in their house or on their person, like earrings, that have satanic links, come from pagan temples, or stone from Stonehenge, things given them by gypsies, lucky charms, corn dollies. Very often earrings have occult associations. Sometimes I've had the experience you just can't get through to anybody until you had the earrings removed. I never minister to anybody who wears a crucifix. I always take that off, because crucifixes are very often charms and basically, strange as it says, have some occult connotations. You want to know if they've got any books in the house? Books by Dennis Wheatley, Edgar Poe, Grimm's Fairy Tales, and many other occult books, and masses of them today. Superstitions, are they superstitious? Touch woods, throw salt over the silver, pass on the stairs. Have they been involved in alternative medicine, acupuncture, iridology, reflexology, radiesthesia, psionic medicine, etc.? And finally, sex sins. Has there been any sexual involvement, masturbation, fornication, adultery, lesbianism? And these things have to be confessed and renounced. And we'll consider how you do that when we come to the actual counseling session. Then the last one is child abuse. Sadly, this is becoming more common. And the important thing to remember is that the abuser in child abuse is not like the situation with a rapist or something like that. The abuser in child abuse is usually a trusted family friend.
They're usually very respectable, straightforward people, and unaware, in a sense, of the seriousness of living this double life, of living an ordinary, seemingly straightforward life, and then having this sexual gratification, which sometimes has a very powerful hold upon them. So you'll find that abusers are fathers, brothers, aunts, uncles, even Sunday school teachers and ministers. Very often when the parents find out, they're absolutely amazed. I wouldn't have believed it was so-and-so. Now, abuse, child abuse, can range from simple fondling to fornication and all manner of perversion. And we're not our place here to go into the details. And when you're counseling, I don't think it's necessary to go into the details unless they are forthcoming and need to be known. So on the next tape, we will consider more carefully the results of sexual abuse as they are manifested in later life.